It's on page 976 in the Blue Pew Bible. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Well, before we begin, I wanted to congratulate Sebastian and Yixin, who were married yesterday, and that was a wonderful time. This has been the year of weddings. I don't know how many weddings we've had, but there have been a lot of them, but It was a wonderful time, and so if you get a chance, be sure to congratulate Sebastian and Yixin. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we started a new series that, as you can see, is titled Why Holiness Matters. And if you'll notice again, I want to just draw your attention to this fourth verse that tells us why we gather here on Sunday mornings. And it says that the whole goal of everything is what? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the goal. And so if that's the whole goal, that we be holy and blameless before him in love, doesn't it make sense, or wouldn't it make sense for us to try to say, what in the world does that mean? What is holiness? And so last week, class, I want to just review a little bit of what we talked about. I tried to give you a definition of holiness. And so I've tried to summarize that again in your bulletin so that I don't want to take too much time on it, but just so that you can recall what we said about that. And we said, first of all, that, as one author has said, is that holiness is not so much about our behavior as it is about new affections and desires and motives that lead to new behavior. And so really what he's saying there, what he means by that, is that holiness actually begins with loving God. And so, you know, that's one of the great purposes of worship, is that it would create within you new affections, a new love for God that would translate into different lifestyle, different kinds of behavior. And then, as we said, another definition of holiness is that it actually comes from the old English word whole, which simply means that you get to be whole with yourself. We talked about how sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to almost be a schizophrenic kind of individual, having multiple personalities. We come to church, we have one self. We go to school, we have another self. The weekend comes, we have a totally different self. And then we come back on Sunday and we try to pick up our quote-unquote Christian self. And this is a problem. And so what holiness does is it integrates your life. It takes all of these fragmented selves and puts them under the lordship of Christ. So you are the same person. You know, whether you're here in church, whether you're in school, whether you're at work, whether you're in the marketplace, whether you're there on the weekend, you become a person who is whole in Christ. Now, another definition of holiness is that the old Hebrew understanding of it meant that you were set apart. It says in the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so God came to the children of Israel and said, what? "You are my holy people. You are set aside from all the other nations of the world to bless the world." And similarly, if you are a Christian, you have been put into Christ. That's the key word in this passage. Set apart to his glory, that you also might be a blessing to the world. And so you might ask yourself, well, how am I doing on that score? What do I understand? What it means to be set apart to the glory of God? And am I blessing the world wherever I am? In my work, in my family, in my church, in my neighborhood, whatever it is. When I was growing up, when we had special meals like Thanksgiving or Christmas, my mom had some special china. And it was put in a special case. And then every year at Christmas and Thanksgiving, she would bring out the special china that had been set apart for those holidays. And I'm sure that, you know, in this culture, that there are those kind of things that you have as well. And so it means to be set apart to God's glory for the blessing of other people. Now, another thing that it means is that it means to be saved from something and then saved to something. I mean, you'll see that real clearly when we come to chapter 2. Because it talks at the beginning of chapter 2 about the identity of a Christian, what you were saved from. And then as it gets down to the later in chapter 2, and it says this, that by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you're saved from yourself. You're saved from just living according to the mores of the culture and being shaped always by the value of the culture. You are saved from the servitude of Satan to be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God to find those works, believe it or not, that were actually prepared for you in advance. I mean, do you think of yourself in that way? That actually there are good works that he has saved me to that were prepared in advance for me to do. Can you imagine how that would change your own identity, how that would change your own living today if you could just really get that, if it would come off the page and it would come down into your heart? And so I want to ask you a question today. I want you to, obviously, you know, you can't answer out loud, or I guess you could, but maybe we won't have you do that. I want you to ask yourself this question: who am I? Who are you today? What is your identity? And you'll notice again that the key word here all through Ephesians 1, and actually all through the New Testament, is the word in Christ. You know, you'll very, very infrequently will you find the word Christian used in the New Testament. But instead, you will find the word in Christ mentioned over and over again. Over 200 times, you get this phrase, in Christ. You're made holy in Christ. And so let me ask you again, who are you? If somebody came up to you today and they said in the coffee fellowship downstairs, you know, who are you? What would you say? Well, we give our names. And then most oftentimes what we do, people say, well, what do you do? And we give them, you know, what we're doing. We're a student. We're an engineer. We're a teacher. You know, we're a plumber, whatever. We tell them what we do. Or in our heart, you know, and particularly in Eastern culture, we are what our family tells us who we are, aren't we? And so again, in Western culture, people are very individualistic. In Eastern culture, our identity tends to revolve a great deal around our families, what their expectations are, who they think that we are. And so ask yourself, who am I? Now, one of the places that is very popular for many people to project their identity is on Facebook, right? Almost everybody's on Facebook. And, you know, I appreciate Facebook because, you know, we live in this part of the world. We have a lot of friends in the other part of the world, and it allows us to keep up with them. And so I see a lot of the benefits of it, and so I use it along with you and everything else. And yet Facebook is one of the trickiest things to be able to handle, isn't it? Because it appeals in many ways to our worst instincts. And you say, well, what do I mean? Well, I mean, on the one hand, you know, all of us suffer from the danger that we like to project an image that we are actually better than we really are. And so on our Facebook, we're able, in a sense, to kind of create an identity that maybe better than we really are. And so we might put on there, well, you know, I like hiking. And we may or may not like hiking that much. But we want people to think, we want them to think that we're athletic. And so we put on there hiking. And so whenever Leo and Kelly say, we're going to go hiking, we'll sign up and go hiking, even though we may not like it at all, but it makes us look good. Or if you're a young man, you may say on your Facebook page, I like children. You may not like children at all, but you think, I really would like to get a girl. And if that girl sees that I like children, she may be more attracted to me, right? And so we go through this very careful procedure of constructing an identity on Facebook that may or may not be very accurate. We project a better self than oftentimes we really have. It oftentimes appeals to our self-deception and our narcissism. And so anyway, I'm not telling you don't go off Facebook, but I'm telling you be wary. It's tricky. And we need to be aware of the dangers that are connected therein. But again, how do you define yourself? We talked about this a little bit last week, and you may say, well, you know, I'm a student. And because I'm a student, on weekends, I do what students do. Or, you know, I'm a man at midlife. I'm kind of depressed and kind of down, and, you know, men kind of drift and do things that they shouldn't do at midlife, and so that's who I am. Or you say, I'm a mom. And again, all my identity just revolves around my children. And in this culture, parents, they get their identity from their kids. You know, how are my kids doing? Are they getting good grades? Are they getting into that college? Are they making a lot of money? And sometimes the pressure of all of that causes many young people to just be overwhelmed with the pressure. Some become bulimic. Some have even become suicidal because the pressures of a family are so great. Or again, people say, I'm heterosexual, or I am gay, or I'm a failure, or I failed, I'm not a success. You know, how would you answer that? It's a really critical thing. After the service, somebody came up to me, this was last week, and they said, I was so glad to have you talk about our identity being in Christ. I was so glad to know that I was not my depression. I was not my medications. Because, you know, you can begin to define yourself in those kind of terms. And so 216 times in the New Testament, it says that the identity of a Christian is not to be defined by their age, by their job, not essentially by their parents' expectations, not by all the things that so many times we post on Facebook, but by who we are in Christ. And you say, well, that seems really abstract. I mean, that just seems like, you know, that seems like believing a fairy tale almost. It's as far removed from my life as it possibly could be. And so the question is how do you get this concept into your life? Well, first of all, you got to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus today. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to believe in Jesus and say, I want to follow you the rest of my life, and come to us, and we'll try to help you with that. If you're a believer in Christ, you need to come regularly to worship. You need to get in small groups and talk with other people about what this means. You need to get regularly into the Bible and begin to pray and listen to good Christian messages that you can get online and read good books and things like that to reinforce what that means. And the reason for that is because this is a life and death issue. It's a life and death issue. And let me just describe this a little bit. You got to have patience with me a little bit. But I was reading The Lord of the Rings this last week. And I read this wonderful little section in here about King Theoden. You remember him in the movie? There's a different name for Lord of the Rings in Taiwan. I forget. What's the name for Lord of the Rings here? There you go. You got it. But there's this wonderful story in the Two Towers. And if you remember the story, King Theoden is under the pernicious influence of a guy by the name of Wormtongue. Remember that? And when Gandalf and some of the other men come to the hall of Theoden, how do they find Theoden? I mean, they find him to be this old, decrepit man, you know, who is weak and he is fearful and he's being besieged by his enemies and everything else, but he can't lift a finger to defend himself and his realm. And part of it, and a big part of the reason for that, is he has bought in to the lies of Wormtongue. What a great name for this character. And he is really saved by Gandalf, who shows up and just simply tells him that he's not the old, decrepit, weak, depressed king that he thinks he is. He is the king. And there's this wonderful scene in there where he encourages Theoden to grip the sword and remember who he is and to go out into battle. So I'm just going to read 2 or 3 paragraphs. He says, "Your fingers would remember their old strength better if they grasped a sword hilt," said Gandalf. And Theoden rose and put his hand on his side, but no sword hung at his belt. "Where has Grima, or Wormtongue, stowed it?" he muttered under his breath. "Take this, dear lord," said a clear voice. "It was ever at your service," and 2 men had come softly up the stair and stood now a few steps from the top. Aemir was there. No helm was on his head. No mail was on his breast, but in his hand he held a drawn sword, and as he knelt he offered the hilt to his master. "How comes this?" said Theoden sternly. He turned towards Aemir, and the men looked in wonder at him, standing now proud and erect. Where was the old man whom they had left crouching in his chair or leaning on his stick? And then I'll go down. For a moment of silence, Theoden stood looking down at Aemir as he knelt still before him. Neither moved. "Will you not take the sword?" said Gandalf. And slowly Theoden stretched forth his hand, and as his fingers took the hilt, it seemed to the watchers that firmness and strength returned to his thin arm. Suddenly he lifted the blade and swung it, shimmering and whistling in the air. Then he gave a great cry, and his voice rang clear as he chanted in the tongue of Rohan, a call to arms. "Arise now, arise, riders of Theoden, dire deeds awake, dark it is eastward. Let horse be bridled, horn be sounded, forth Aerolingus." Isn't that great? Don't you just love to hear that? Where is this old decrepit king that was just a moment ago under the lies and the influence of Theoden? What's happened? He has been awakened to his identity. He has taken the hilt of the sword, and in the process, he has been reminded who he is. Well, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that you are in a similar position, and you are either here today believing, you know, that the source of your authority in your life is the culture that you live in, or it is the lies that you have told yourself, or it is the truth of God's word. And if you go on in the book, at the end of book Ephesians, in chapter 6, it talks about the war that we're engaged in. You are engaged in a war. And your survival in so many ways depends on whether or not your identity is formed by the truth of the Word of God. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you are a prophet, you are a priest, you are a king. And you should put your hand on the hilt of the sword of the Spirit, and you should go and do battle against all the lies of the enemy and live confidently and live a holy life in the world because of the truth of the Bible and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how critical that is? Do you see that it's possible? Do you get a vision, even as we read this passage and maybe listen to that little story, of a different kind of life? Because that indeed is what he is calling us to. Okay, now all of that is just a very long introduction to the main part of the text here that we want to talk about. He says that we are We are positionally in Christ, and we'll look at that, what that means, and that positional nature in Christ should actually translate into practical holiness. And so what he does here in verse 3 down to verse 14 is this is one of the densest, it is one of the most intricate passages in all the Bible. You'll notice it is one sentence. One sentence. Now, some of you are English teachers here, aren't you? And you're freaking out, and you're going, one sentence. I mean, I wouldn't let any of my students do it this way. You got to break it up. You're going to have a run-on sentence and so forth. This isn't a good way to do it. But why does Paul write in this manner? He is simply exploding with joy. I mean, think about it. He's in prison, probably going to be executed under the Emperor Nero in, I forget, around A.D. 60, 65, somewhere in there. He's going to be executed, writing from prison, and yet he writes these amazingly encouraging, joyful letters to us. And he tells them who they are in Christ. And so the question is who are we in Christ? And there's a lot of things that we could talk about here. But let's go on to the next slide there. He summarizes some of them. Actually, I only got down through about half the passage because otherwise we would be here for 2 hours instead of an hour and a half. And he summarizes our identity in Christ. So let's just look at these briefly. First of all, in Christ, a Christian is someone who, first of all, has God himself. In Christ, we are someone who is chosen. In Christ, we are someone who has been adopted. In Christ, we are someone who is redeemed. In Christ, we are someone who is forgiven. And in Christ, we are someone, we are to become the person that we already are. So let's look at some of these together. First of all, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And so first of all, what is the first thing that we get when we become a Christian, when we come into this status, into this position of being in Christ? Well, the first thing that we get is we get God himself. I mean, that's the best gift of all. I mean, when you go to a wedding, like we did, some of us did yesterday, people bring gifts. But you'll notice the bride and the groom never bring a gift. Why? They're the gift. They're the gift. They're the gift to one another. And the gift to one another surpasses any of the gifts that they might receive on that day. And so, you know, we come, you know, we say, well, Lord, you know, I want to get into the, I want to get a good grade. I want to be able to get into this university. I want to do well in my job. I want my boss to approve of me. I want my mom and my dad to approve of me. But whatever it is, what you need more than anything else is you need God. Because if in God, you get everything. And he talks in here about how we get God. We get God the Father who chooses us. We get God the Son, that is Jesus, who redeems us. And we get God the Holy Spirit who takes our redemption and applies it in our lives. And so we get God. The gospel is, somebody, I think it's John Stott, who referred to it as the great exchange. What is sin? Sin is us putting ourselves in the position of God. He's God. We tried to act like we were God, like we didn't need God. And so God comes and he becomes man and takes our sin upon himself and pays the price that it deserves to have paid so that we can be free. He trades places with us. And so the first thing that we get when we become a Christian is we get God. Secondly, when you are in Christ, you get the benefits of being chosen. Do you see that in verse 4? He says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Okay, what does it mean to be predestined? And I know, you know, as soon as you use that word, everybody goes, oh my gosh, here we go. This is that controversial theme. But let me just say this. Yeah, you could debate this. You could talk about this all day long, which we're not going to do. That predestination is not a truth that should be debated nearly so much as it should be celebrated. I mean, you know, he says, you are predestined in love. And rather than debate it and try to figure it all out, we should just rejoice in it. I mean, it's just obvious. It's in the Bible. And so rather than fighting against it and rather than trying to soften its meaning and everything, it's just better to take it as it is. And as you take it as it is, you find that actually it's one of the most liberating and beautiful and freeing doctrines that you will ever be exposed to. Paul believed in predestination because he was. I mean, if he had to define his salvation, he does it right at the beginning. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. How did I become an apostle? Well, I had no interest in being an apostle. I had no interest in being a Christian. I was killing Christians. And instead, God met me on the Damascus Road. There was this flash of light, and I was knocked from my horse, and I was blinded, and then Ananias came to me and opened my eyes, and I saw who Jesus was. All of Paul's testimony is that my salvation was totally by grace. I didn't choose him. He chose me. And if you're a Christian, and if you look at your salvation, you have to define it in those same terms as well. There's a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul who's a good teacher, and one time he described his salvation. He said he just read somewhere, you know, I think he was in high school or college, he was kind of an athlete, and he had a guy in his life that was a good person that reminded him of the reality of Christ. But he was reading somewhere in the Bible, I think it was Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, some obscure place in the Old Testament, and it just talked about a tree falling and rotting in the forest. And he just thought to himself, that's me. I'm just like a tree rotting and falling in the forest. I'm just dead in my sins. And it was that verse that, along with some other things in his life, that pointed him to Christ and he became a Christian. Mark Driscoll, I've referred to him on more than one occasion. He was a good, religious, moral boy, grew up in a Catholic home. And he was in college, and he was trying to be a party boy like everybody else, and he found he couldn't be that. There was no joy in it. And he opened up the Bible, and he opened up to Romans, and there's one verse, I think it's in the very first chapter in Romans, where it says, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he says, well, that's me. I'm called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he became a Christian. And so many of the testimonies are that way. I was listening to somebody else who talked about a very famous doctor, surgeon in the United States. His name is C. Everett Koop. He went on to be the Surgeon General in America for quite a long time. I think he died not too long ago. And his testimony was like this. He said that he was dragged by his wife to church, to 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where there was a very famous pastor by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. And C. Everett Koop said, you know, when I started to go to that church, I didn't believe anything that the pastor was saying. And then he says, after a year, I believed everything that he was saying. And he said, somebody said, well, when did you become a Christian? I don't know, somewhere in there, somewhere I crossed over. But he was chosen by God. Again, one of you told me, you know, I mentioned this earlier, but it's still so sweet to me, I'll mention it ago. Again, you said, I came here and I said, well, I'm an agnostic. And then one Sunday over Easter, I missed church, and I'm missing going to church. And I'm thinking to myself, go figure. I'm an agnostic, but I'm missing church. And so, you know, you show up in the New Believers class. What is behind all of that? Well, it's just what he's talking about here. You are chosen in Christ. It wasn't nearly so much your decision as it was God's decision. Somebody said there are two kinds of theology, cat theology and dog theology. You know, there's a difference between cats and dogs, aren't there? How many, any of you have cats? Okay, a few of you have, how many of you have dogs? Now, a dog is a much better species than a cat, isn't it? You know, and like C.S. Lewis said, cats are always looking down upon dogs like Pharisees and publicans saying, "Oh, thank God I'm not that dog over there." And that's cats, aren't they? You know, kind of proud creatures and everything else. And so think of it this way, this person said. The cat and the dog, they have the same owner. They get the same food. They're groomed at the same vet and at the same spa. They have spas for dogs and cats. They're petted, they're spoken to, they're well-treated, and they're well-cared for. They are both spoiled. And the cat thinks, sits over on the side. What does the cat think? "Man, I am really great. I am the cat's pajamas." That's what the cat's thinking. The dog's over here. What's the dog thinking? "Man, I got a great master." "What about this wonderful master?" Do you see the difference? One says, "Man, how great I am," and the other one says, "Man, how great my master is." And when you understand that you are just a sinner saved by grace, what do you do? You know, do you say to yourself, "Oh, you know, I got into this thing because I was bright and I was smart and I did this and I did..." No, you don't say that. You say, "No, I had no interest in Jesus. I had no interest in God. God brought these influences, brought these people into my life. He brought me to himself. All praise be to my master." Is that the way you think of your salvation? That's one of the ways you know you're a Christian, when you begin to conceptualize it in those terms. And so in Christ, you are chosen. And then in Christ, you are adopted. Last week we talked about how when Ephesians was written, that there were all kinds of children that were simply discarded. Little girls were discarded all the time. If there was something that wasn't quite right with them, they would be picked up by other people. Little boys would be made into gladiators or into slaves. Some little girls would be made into servants or into prostitutes. And then some of them, again, were just left on a mountain to die, where animals would come out and devour them, or some strange person would come along and use them for some kind of evil purpose. And actually, adoption was a Christian idea. And more people need to adopt. I mean, one of the things that surprised me is how few people, you know, adopt. Because that's a Christian idea. Because he speaks to these Ephesian people, they're Gentiles and they're Jews, gathered together in the same fellowship. And he says, "You were adopted in Christ Jesus." You know, you were just on the outside. And yet he brought you in. And then he goes on and he says that we're also in Christ redeemed. You notice that in verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Now, what does redemption mean? Well, there are two parts of it. First of all, when something has been redeemed, it's because it's been in slavery. And there's always some kind of price that has to be paid. And so one of the questions that you need to ask yourself is, what am I in servitude to? Is it food? Is it sex? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it power? Is it glory? Is it possessions? Is it comfort? Is it the approval of family and friends? What are you enslaved to? That's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. Because the purpose of Jesus coming to the world was to deliver us from slavery. I mean, it all goes back to the story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament when they were under the Pharaoh, when they were slaves in Egypt. And if you remember the story, that God came and he said, "You know, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you from your servitude, and it's going to be through a lamb." And so they were advised to take a lamb and to kill the lamb, and then to take the blood and to take the blood and put it over the doorposts of their house, so that when the death angel passed over, which resulted in the death of the oldest son, that anyone who had the blood above the doorpost, that person, that family, would be saved. And so they were redeemed out of slavery, out of Egypt, to go to the promised land. And the blood was also a picture of sins being remitted, of sins being taken away. That's what redemption is. I heard Tim Keller talking about this, and he was trying to illustrate it to his congregation, and he said, "You know, one Sunday night I came here to preach, and I parked my car down the street, and while it was there, they towed it away." I mean, that's a bad day for a pastor. You know, you go in to preach, and you go out, and your car has been towed away. So he didn't know where to go, so he went and talked to somebody. He says, "Well, you've got to go to the Redemption Center. And so he went to the Redemption Center, and he paid the like $200 fine, and he got his car out of slavery. And it's a picture, isn't it, of redemption. And so in Christ, we are redeemed. We are brought out of slavery. I mean, it's a lifelong thing to, in some ways, to get past some of the idols that enslave us in our life. And we are brought out at the cost of his blood. That's the meaning of the gospel. And so then he goes on and he gives us another blessing that we have in Christ. And it is this, that in Christ we have forgiveness. Do you notice what it says here? It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what it means today to have your sins forgiven? I found this interview online. It's from Bono. And Bono is really a pretty outstanding Christian, if you know anything about his life and what he's done in recent years. And he was one time interviewed about his faith. And I thought he gave one of the best explanations of what grace is, what forgiveness is, what the gospel is. So I just want to read to you a little bit of this interview. I actually put a little bit of it on the post that I sent out for the Friday email, but here's a little bit more of it. He said in this interview, "It is a mind-blowing concept that the God who created us might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. What keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. Karma is the center of all religions. What it means is that what we put out comes back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That for every action, there is an equal and an opposite one. But then there comes the idea of grace to upend it all. Grace interrupts. I've done lots of stupid stuff." You know, and the interviewer says, "Well, can you tell me a little bit of that?" He says, "No, that's between me and God." But he said, "I'm in big trouble if karma is my judge. Now, it doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace, holding out for Jesus, that he took my sins on the cross, and that I don't have to hope in my own religious efforts." And then the interviewer said, "Well, I wish I could believe that." And Bono said, "The point of Jesus' death is that he took on the sins of the world so that what we do does not come out to us, so that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. God himself is saying, let it fall on me. I paid the price for freedom and for forgiveness." Isn't that a great statement? Well, let me ask you today, as we come to a conclusion, do you know that you are in Christ today? You're in one place or the other. There, at the end of the day, there are really only two people. There's Christ and there is Adam. Go over to Romans chapter 5. And if you're in Christ, you get all the benefits of being in Christ. If you're in Adam, you end up being separated from him in this life and forever. And so the question is are you in Christ today? The other thing, another question that I just want to follow up with is this, and that is, are you living today under karma or are you living under grace? So many people in this culture and even in the West, they live under karma. You know, it's kind of the belief that, again, you know, that it's all about my works and my efforts, and if I do the right thing, you know, you get reincarnated into something better, and if you don't, you know, you get something worse. Or else, you know, people have, you know, feng shui, you know, where they line up all the objects in their house so that all the energy can be right, and all kinds of superstitions. And so, are you living under karma today? Are you living under grace? If you're a Christian, do you know that you are a prophet, you are a priest, and you are a king? Again, let me ask you this. Have you put your hand on the hilt of the sword of the Spirit so that you could do battle against all the lies that would take away this truth from your heart? Are you hanging on to the hilt of the sword of the Spirit? Are you energized by the Holy Spirit? And are you, little by little, day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming who you are, walking with him in true righteousness, in true holiness. That's what we desire for all of us. That's why we come together in church on Sunday mornings. That's why we get together in beta groups. That's why we pray and try to encourage one another in this journey, and to do it all the more as you see the day approaching, as the book of Hebrews says. Okay, let's pray together. Father, I pray for all of us that we would, it would be true of all of us that we are chosen in you, even before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before you. Thank you that we can have positional holiness. We can be put into Christ so that what is true of Christ is true of us, so that when you look at us, you see Jesus. And I pray that that positional holiness would lead to practical holiness, so that all of the selves in our lives are integrated together. And so I pray that that you would help all of us to be able to encourage one another in this journey of faith, and that we would all grow up into Christ and into the complete stature of Christ, as Ephesians tells us to. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.